You notice that some of the words of that hymn really fit in very well to the story that we're reading and studying. Those of you who were here a fortnight ago when we read and studied chapter 23 will remember that in the first stage of this imprisonment, at one point, it's recorded in chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear." And that's just exactly what God did for Paul as he lay that night in prison, just wondering what else was going to happen to him. And when a fortnight ago we read and studied this chapter, I felt very clear in my mind that we are going to take a second Sunday evening in that chapter to deal in detail with the second half of it. But you know, it doesn't need to be dealt with. It's so utterly simple. In chapter 23, from verse 12 down to the end, it tells us of how 40 Jews made a plot to murder Paul. Oh, you say, that was devilish, yes. And then in verse 16, we read of how Paul's nephew, and we've no idea how old or how young he was, but he was obviously listening into conversation and discussion that he wasn't supposed to be listening into, and he heard about the murder plot, and very wisely off he went to the Roman tribune and told him. And the tribune listened, thanked him for his information, sent him away, and then the tribune, with an escort of something, was it 470 soldiers? What a military escort, sent Paul away to Caesarea. I think there's something gloriously simple about that story. And it reminds us, as we are trying to indicate in our opening prayer, of God's presence in and God's hand on us and our circumstances and situations as life goes on. And so, as I began to prepare for tonight, I was aware of the fact that I couldn't linger in that gorgeous story. I had to go on to chapter 24. And as we read through these stories of Paul's journeys, we should become aware that we are reading the story of the early apostolic church. And the story is interesting and encouraging, and it's also disturbing. Because we see in the story that even in these early days of the Christian church, when the life of the church was marked by revival, when the life of the church was marked by tremendous growth, and when the life of the church was marked by tremendous missionary outreach, even then, people outside the church and inside the church argued about the resurrection and denied the resurrection. But these apostolic ministers didn't allow that to distract them, because they knew perfectly well that Jesus Christ was risen, and therefore they were quite willing to let the little dogs of unbelief yap and yap and yap. And what they did was they got on with their work. I found myself thinking about some of the significant public characters inside the church as well as outside the church who make it their business nowadays at every possible opportunity to deny the resurrection. And I find myself thinking of them like little boys who are very brave, and when they think their parents are not watching, they use bad words. Little boys trying to shock. And that's what some of these characters, bishops included, are like. And we need not be disturbed by their yappings and by their argumentations. And we certainly don't need to be upset by the fury of their criticisms. Because it's all here in the story of the early apostolic church. And Christ and the gospel went marching on and marching on and marching on. And not all the wicked powers of men or devils could do anything to stop it. Here in the story we've discovered already that the division about the resurrection was in the Jewish Sanhedrin, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees didn't. In other places in the New Testament we find accounts of the same kind of conflict between faith and unbelief, and these are always in conflict. Darkness and light are always in conflict. Truth and error are always in conflict. And we find doubt and denial and rationalization and explaining away of the facts of the resurrection. But it was in this context and in this atmosphere that the work of God went on. And the servants of God stood firm with quiet assurance and with clear minds, ready always to give an account or a reason for the faith that is in them. Do you know these words in the first epistle of Peter? In your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. And I believe that this is what Paul was doing in the 5 days that he was locked up in prison, with none of his enemies or critics being able to disturb his peace and his quiet. We pointed out chapter 23, verse 11, of how God came to him with quiet assurance. And I was reading in one of the commentaries, of course, that, of course, Paul was a native of the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus, in Paul's time, had one of the most magnificent law schools that was ever known. And I'm quite sure that Paul, being the kind of man he was, would have sat in on the lectures in that law school many, many, many a time. Perhaps little knowing that his legal training him to use his mind accurately and to use words accurately, would prove to be a tremendous instrument for the gospel. And I believe that in these 5 days in prison, Paul browsed over, he knew perfectly well the kind of things that would be leveled against him. And he thought and he pondered and he prepared. But what we have to note as we hurry on is the situation and the atmosphere of the situation. I'm sorry to keep on referring back to chapter 23, but if you look at the second verse of that chapter, you will see something of the fiendish, the devilish intensity, not only of the opposition to Paul, but of the hatred of Paul. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth, that is, to slap him across the face, sending him reeling. That was the atmosphere of intensity of opposition. If you look down to the 10th verse of that chapter, when the dissension became violent, the tribune rescued him. We see the part played by the secular authorities. You see, God doesn't have to restrict himself to using soundly converted, biblical, fundamental, committed, fully committed Christians. I remember a man, a layman in Glasgow Presbytery once, challenging the language that was being used. He said, there was a time when we spoke about being Christians. Now we speak about people being committed Christians. He said, I'm not sure what uncommitted Christians are like. But now he says, we've got to talk about people being fully committed Christians. Well, God's not limited even to using even fully committed Christians. And there was Paul and the future work that was entrusted to him in danger. So God uses a company of Roman soldiers to rescue him. And then we find in verse 14 of that earlier chapter a deliberate plan for murder, agreed to and supported by the religious council of the Jews, the highest court in the Jewish religious system, agreeing to and consenting to and supporting a murder plan, just as they had earlier agreed with Judas for 30 pieces of silver. In verse 16, I hope I'm building up the picture of the atmosphere effectively. The frustration of evil by Paul's nephew, and the careful wisdom of the tribune who was aware of his own delicate position. You see, the tribune had unjustly arrested a Roman citizen and had treated him badly and had strung him up to be scourged. Now, if that kind of thing got out, the tribune would be in trouble. So the tribune thought, well, now, if I can over against that, let it be seen that when this Roman citizen was in danger, I arranged for him to be rescued and kept safe. I think that will be in my interest. It's interesting to go through the story like this, isn't it? People have all sorts of motives. I nearly said, haven't they? I should say, haven't we? Yes, people have all sorts of motives. We say and do all sorts of things. But in and through and over it all, as we read about it here, there is the sure providence of God. You know, it's great to think that you're in God's keeping. Would you swap your keeper for anybody else? No, not me. Doesn't Paul say in his letter to the Colossians that your life is hid with Christ in God? People used to speak about certain things being as safe as the Bank of England. Oh, here's a safety far, far greater than that. And so Paul was sent on to Felix, the governor. And whether Paul was aware of it or not, he was actually on his way to Rome, which of course was where he wanted to go. I'm not sure that he would have actually arranged with a travel agency that he would travel quite in this kind of way, but he wanted to go to Rome, and God said, all right, you'll go to Rome. And the best way and the safest way to get you to Rome is to use the Roman authorities. They'll keep you safe. But chapter 24, part of the journey was the trial before Felix. Now, when we're reading the first 8 verses of the chapter, I try to put as much expression into the reading as possible, because we have to think of Felix. This spokesman Tertullus, oh, what a hypocrite he was. Since through you we enjoy much peace, since by your most excellent Felix, Now, the truth of the matter was that the Jews couldn't stand the sight of Felix. The government of Felix was full of corruption. So say the history books. As a person, the Jews simply detested him. I think they detested him as much as they detested Paul. Mind you, they were prepared to admit that Felix had cracked down on a certain amount of the highway robbery and stealing and vandalism. But Felix, there's no doubt about this, he was a ruthless character. And Drusilla, his wife, don't think she was much better. She was married at the age of 16. But she was enticed away from her husband by Felix, who wanted her for his wife. He was a man who was utterly without principle. What he wanted, he took. And you will notice towards the end of our chapter, verse 26, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Very, very often he was motivated by greed, and everybody knew about it. The high priests and the Jewish council knew about it, Tertullus knew about it, and yet he spoke this syrupy address, flattery, laying it on thick. And I can just imagine the look on Felix's face as he listened to this. I don't know what to call him, so I better not use any adjective. Felix wasn't taken in. But if you read these verses, you'll see that the charge against Paul was really threefold. He first of all was charged with treason. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, stirring up anti-Roman passion, which was a fairly easy thing to do among the Jews. Treason. And anything that upset the state was regarded as treason. And they said, this man is a pest. He's stirring up trouble. He's a dissident. He's said to tell us, the Roman authorities will never have any peace as long as this man's free. Secondly, he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And you've got to read in an awful lot of contempt into that, this sect of the Nazarenes. The only way I think I can describe it is the way that some religious people and religious leaders nowadays sneer at those they call fundamentalists. As if they were the most obnoxious people that ever walked the face of the earth. A ringleader of this sect. They're not real religion. They're not really the people of God. They're not this, they're not that. Oh, they're extremist, they're fanatical, they're emotional, they're this, this sect. Oh, the contempt. But Felix knew perfectly well that these Christians were rather useful people to have in the community. Because when people hit them, they tend to turn the other cheek. And when they were asked to go a mile, they tended to go a second mile. The third element of the charge was that he had profaned, he even tried to profane the temple. Now Felix knew the passionate feelings that the Jews had about the temple. And if there was one way to rouse the Jews to fury, it was to desecrate the temple. Oh, says Tertullus, this is what he tried to do, but we seized him. I think Felix might have had the tribune's letter in his hand, maybe looking at us, Tertullus. Oh, you seized him. The tribune says he seized him. And they said in verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all this was... they said, we have witnesses. And these witnesses said so, that he tried to profane the temple. But if you remember the earlier story, they thought that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple. It was circumstantial evidence at the best. It was hearsay. It was the kind of thing that you can get any crowd roused to believe. And when the governor had mentioned to Paul to speak, Paul replied. And there's an amazing clarity in Paul's reply. And there's a quiet conviction about Paul's reply. And this kind of thing, this kind of attitude, this kind of inner peace. Didn't Paul write to the Philippians and speak about the peace of God which passes all understanding? I'm very envious of Paul. Sometimes in debates in Presbytery or General Assembly, it's only after the debate is over that I've got my the kind of things that needed to be said. And even sometimes when I get up on my feet and contribute to a debate, by the time I'm back into my seat again, I'm thinking, oh, that was badly said, and somebody else had said that, and you didn't say this that you meant to say. There's none of that with Paul here. Remember, maybe I need 5 days in prison before I go to the General Assembly. Paul had 5 days in prison. Peace and quiet. He'd thought it all out. Oh, you say, preacher, but we can't get that kind of sabbatical every time there's something we've got to face up to. No, but then you see, if we keep close to God, there is a peace. Isn't there a psalm that says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will abide under the shadow of the Almighty? And under the shadow of the Almighty, there's a quietness. You don't need to get flustered. And so Paul had used these 5 days in prison to think and to become aware of the fact, or to be assured of the fact, that he was right with God and he was right with man. And you know, this gives you peace. And he refutes the charges. He said, Felix, as you may ascertain, this is not open to doubt, verse 11, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and 5 of these days I've been in custody, and therefore I haven't really had time to do all the things that I've been accused of. And what is more, says Paul, I didn't do these things. And these people cannot prove that I, verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up. And what is more, says Paul, the Jews from Asia who started all the trouble and said all these things, verse 19, they should be here. And you can imagine Tertullus, the advocate, looking round at Ananias, almost saying, you fool, why didn't you have them here? How can you plead a case if the main witnesses are not here? You know, the devil's very clumsy sometimes in his operations. And Paul says to Felix, verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and towards men. And that's a great way to live. But as I said last night, conscience needs to be instructed. And conscience needs to be kept sensitive. Because in fallen human nature, conscience is defective, as all other faculties are defective. And time again, people, including Christian people, say, well, you know, I thought it was right at the time. But it was wrong. If you want to read in Romans chapter 1 verse 32 and Romans chapter 2 verse 15, you'll see some comments there about the defect of conscience and how our conscience can sometimes excuse us and sometimes excuse us. And sometimes accuses other people and sometimes excuses them. Depending on how we feel. But then Paul came to the point. And he really expressed it twice in verse 15 and verse 21. Having a hope in God which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The New International Version has it, a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. That's a very poor translation. A resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Verse 21, this one thing which I cried out with while standing among them, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. There will be a resurrection, says Paul, of the just and the unjust. And in biblical terminology, that is, there will be a resurrection of those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and those who are not justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a resurrection of those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. Now, no preacher finds it easy to preach on this kind of theme. Does it not say in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Does it not say in the Acts of the Apostles, as the way back in chapter 17, when Paul was addressing the intellectuals in Athens, God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, namely Jesus, of which final judgment God has given notice by raising him from the dead. We didn't mention this on Easter Sunday. But one of the aspects of the resurrection is simply this. It confirms the fact that there will come the day of final judgment. And on that day, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And these facts are not cancelled. Not changed by unbelief. And we are told in verse 22 that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of Christian things. He had a good knowledge, a factual knowledge, an accurate knowledge of Christian things. And he assessed this particular situation correctly. He really needed to say to the Jews, as Pilate said to the Jews, I find no fault in this man. But he didn't. Pilate couldn't bring himself to make the right decision about Jesus. Felix couldn't find it in himself to make the right decision about Jesus. And down through the generations of history, there have been countless men and women who have heard the gospel, who have known the facts, who have believed the facts, and who have found themselves hemmed in by the facts. But they still would not make the right decision with regard to Jesus. And so Felix escaped. And he said, I think we need to get the first-hand evidence from Lysias, the tribune who wrote me the letter. So he postponed things. And isn't it amazing, not only in relation to trusting Christ for salvation, but in a whole realm of issues in life, including Christian life, isn't it amazing how often we know beyond any shadow of doubt what we should do, but we find an excuse just to get off the hook? Felix was confronted by the fact of Jesus Christ. Felix was confronted by the fact of judgment, and he postponed the issue. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. Some of the old texts of the Bible suggest that it was Drusilla's idea to have another interview with Paul. They sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith. And, oh, you say he's been thinking seriously. Yes. He was thinking very seriously, verse 26, of the possibility of getting a bribe so that he could dismiss the case. It leaves open the question, of course, did Paul have funds? Well, I don't know. He said earlier in his address in verse 17 that he had come to bring my nation alms and offerings. Oh, thought Felix, money. Do you see how easily all sorts of things can just push Jesus Christ out of your thinking? Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ. Look what he got. Verse 25, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Paul reasoned about justice or righteousness, and Felix and his government were certainly not righteous. But by this time, you know, Paul had written his great letter to the church in Rome. So when Paul was speaking to Felix about righteousness, it was in terms such as we have in the Epistle to the Romans, declaring how every man and woman born into the world are born sinners, lacking that righteousness they need to stand before God. And how that righteousness is given in Christ to those who will trust Him. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And can you can imagine Paul saying, now Felix, this is as you stand on the very borderland of eternity, and I've told you already of the day of final judgment, as it is appointed. Felix, the only safe way to stand before God in that day is clothed in righteousness divine, given in Christ. There is no other way. I can imagine Paul saying to Felix, I've just been writing a letter to the church in Rome, and right at the beginning of the letter I reminded them that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And Felix trembled. Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and Felix was an open adulterer. Little wonder he trembled, because he knew full well that if he was going to be right with God, then that situation would have to be dealt with. Because if we are to come to Christ, and there is no other way to come to God, we've got to part with our sins. Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. I can imagine Paul saying, Felix, where will you stand on the great day of judgment? And Felix said, Paul, that's enough for now. Go your way. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. And in the last verse of the chapter, 2 years later, sobering, isn't it? You can tremble before God. And yet 2 years later, Felix still was not right with God. He knew the gospel. He understood the issues. He was genuinely worried. But that doesn't make you a Christian. We are told in the second half of verse 26 that he sent for Paul often and conversed with him about Christian things and about the gospel, about time and about eternity. But you know, discussing the gospel doesn't make you a Christian. And Felix never came to Christ. As far as I can see, his day had passed, and he was left without a Savior. As we come in a moment or two to the Lord's table, remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the broken bread and the poured out wine point you to the crucified Savior. The Savior you need. The Savior you have to make a decision about. The Savior you have to accept, the Savior you have to yield your life to. Oh, I don't know you all here tonight, but constrained by God, I must say to you again, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I sat at home and thought, but a verse, I think it's in one of the paraphrases in our book. Oh, may we stand before the Lamb when earth and sea are fled, and hear the judge pronounce our name with blessings on our head. If we stand before that throne of judgment in Christ, blessed be thee, blessing of God. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But, oh, my friends, it makes me tremble to think of any who stand on that great day without Christ. I point you to my Savior. The only claim that I have that I will go to heaven is that I've taken him as my Savior. And I pray, God, oh, I pray, God, that you have done the same. Now let's sing together a hymn before we come to the Lord's table.